Now, I'm drawing your attention to this passage on a few occasions because it's so central to the Christian life, to Philippians chapter 2, and today to consider verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here you see something of the logic that there is in the Bible. The Bible is rational. It doesn't ask us to believe impossibilities. It presents to us arguments and pleads for us to consider. And it says to us that there are consequences to every decision that you will make. The decision you made to come and join us tonight, how glad we are to see you here. And what you will think about what I will say to you, what you have heard already in the hymns we've sung and the prayers and the reading of Scripture, and what you can detect of the influence and the relationships of disciples of Jesus Christ who gather together every Sunday night in this place. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Logos, the Word, the Logic. And you know there are two or three aspects, branches to logic. There is, first of all, the rationale of it, logic. And then there is the ethos. And the ethos of logic is that there should be some relationship between the people who speak to you and the message that they bring to you. That there should be a credible godliness and love and joy and peace and a change of life. What they affirm to you about who Jesus is and what he's done for them should be manifested in their lives. There should be this ethos of influence from God. And then thirdly, there's pathos. And that is that the Bible doesn't just speak to us about morality and ethics, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. And he doesn't only speak to us about the great truths of Christian doctrine and Christian theology. The Bible is full of that. But it speaks to us about our affections, about love and joy and peace, about contentment, about deliverance from worry, about peace and trust. And those are the things that go together to make up the logic of the Bible. And I'm speaking about this because that's how this text begins. It says, therefore. There's a consequence to something that's happened in the past. And we know the cliche, when you find therefore in the Bible, and it's found on scores or perhaps hundreds of occasions, you must ask what it's there for. And it looks back to what's gone on beforehand in the text. And the text has been speaking about the humiliation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his love for us and in his desire to reconcile a holy God to us and deal with then the effect that our guilt and our blame has had in alienating a holy God from us. And how what he's done has brought fellowship and communion and love and acceptance by God of us, whose trust now is in this Jesus. And because of what he has done then, we're told, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. That's how it begins. Just let's look at that. Christ was exalted because he had obeyed God even to the death of the cross. Therefore, because Jesus Christ was obedient to the death of the cross, God lifted him up and exalted him. You'll remember the scene of the resurrected Christ, the last time he met with his disciples on the hill of Ascension. And he blessed them, lifted up his hands and prayed his blessing and told them, not many days hence the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then he went up a little way in a cloud, came across and hid him from their view. And they were baffled and they were looking for him. And messengers from God said, this same Jesus that you saw ascend to heaven, he'll come again in like manner. He had ascended to his Father and their Father also. This exaltation was a divine reaction, the considered response of heaven to Calvary. So I'm asking you tonight, what is your response to the dying love of Jesus Christ for you? Isaac Watts was a wonderful Christian, and his response was, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. And he goes on to say that if the whole realm of nature were his, what a poor offering that would be for love so amazing and so divine. It demands that henceforth I live for God. Henceforth he's number one in my life. So in God's judgment, the exact recompense which his son merited by his death was to exalt him, to elevate him to the very highest place that God could possibly put him. In other words, in this text, we are looking at the values of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, what God esteems, how God responds to the most important event in all the universe, what this magnificent person that we've read about in these earlier verses accomplished. God made this assessment of his son, that Jesus was worthy to receive honor and power divine, the very highest exaltation. And so we are being questioned and challenged and tested as to what our response is to the dying love of the Lord Christ. This connection between the cross and the crown is also found in the words of our Lord in his high priestly prayer, as we call it, in John chapter 17. Glorify thy Son, he prays. Why? Because I have finished the work that you gave me to do, he says. He's lifted up to the bosom of the Father, not simply because that's where he came from. And what comes round, even in heaven. Jesus isn't just exalted because he is the eternal Son of God. He is elevated to the highest place that heaven can afford, not only because God in sovereignty wants to honor his dear Son. Jesus is exalted because he's obeyed, because of his inherent merit. It is because of this that he now deserves the highest place that heaven can afford. He's finished. He's completed the work that his Father had given him to do before the foundation of the world. So now God is so pleased to exalt him and lift him so very high. You see the glory of that. No man could ever do, has ever been able to do what Jesus Christ has done. No man possibly could. And salvation by our works is an impossibility because ego affects and mars and spoils the purest and loveliest works that we do. No one has ever succeeded in loving God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. No one has ever succeeded in loving his neighbor as himself. No one has begun to attain those heights from ourselves. Right back to Adam. It's one great long chain. And on every link of that chain is the word failure, deeply engraved. Every individual, every generation, from here to Eden. Then he comes. Jesus comes. Our Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, he comes, and he by himself accomplishes everything that God requires of a man. He is the archetypal man. He is God's great definition of what a man should be. So that when God himself scrutinizes his life, he says, I'm well pleased with it. I love you. Success by the standards of God, by the omniscience of God in this judgment on his Son. Jesus' life and Jesus' death have propitiated, that is, they have appeased the holy displeasure of God towards all our meanness and unkindness and pride and cruelty and the dreadful things that we do. The Father has exhausted his judgment against our sin in his beloved substitute on the cross. So we always have a cover. There is always the protection of the blood of Christ. The Lord's people, in all their failure and guilt and sadness that they're not the sort of Christians that they could be or should be, let alone what God requires, they have a spotless robe. And it covers them. The Son has lovingly taken all that the Father has imputed to him. So heaven responds. How does heaven respond? We'll elevate him. We'll magnify him. Men said, away with him, a blasphemer. They found him guilty. They nailed him to the cross. The mob chanted their hatred of him. Soldiers spat at him. Now God will exalt him and elevate him to the highest height possible. He died the accursed death of the cross. He's exalted now to the blessedness of the heaven of heavens. What a contrast. There was the Lord Jesus in his nakedness, in his vulnerability, hanging so exposed upon Golgotha. He had no cover. He couldn't provide a sacrifice or a substitute for himself. He wasn't protected by any mediator. Nobody at the right hand of God was pleading for him. Lamb of God hung utterly alone and in his own exclusive merit. And there and then he became his own propitiation and his own sacrifice and his own advocate. Those were his protections. In the Old Testament, people came bringing their lambs and their goats and their heifers. They were very poor. They bought a pigeon and a dove. And they stood at the side of the altar. And within a moment, they had to see those living, lovely, spotless, helpless creatures dismembered and torn apart, and steaming, bloody, exposed to the elements and cut open and laid upon the altar. Forgiveness was theirs, they knew, because the innocent had its blood shed for the guilty. The sacrifice had been made. It was a prefigurement. It was a foretaste. It was a signpost, and it was pointing to one that John the Baptist recognized. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, has finally come. He takes away not just a Jewish sin, but he takes away the sin of Gentiles too. He takes away the sin of the cosmos, the sin of the world. That is the reason for the ugliness, the shambles, that is Golgotha. We make it a little sweeter. Calvary sounds sweeter. The green hill far away, it's a little more approachable, I suppose. Golgotha, place of the skull. Three young men riding there, the gambling, the constant chanting of the crowd, the bloodied, dying young men. The Lord's anger towards his church has been appeased completely and forever. There is, therefore, there it is again, therefore. There is therefore now, tonight, in London, no condemnation to Londoners who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatever. No condemnation is possible because the Lamb of God has died for us. There is not even some divine, mild disapproval. There is, in fact, the same love, the identical love towards these favored people for whom he died, for whom he shed his blood, for whom he would not envy enfleshment and come down or summon the legion of angels to deliver him. And he wouldn't come down because of his binding love for us. And we are this night loved with that love, with the same love with which the Father holds the eternal Son and will never let him go. And that same love will never let us go. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. Never let me go. I don't think some of you can believe it. But that is the breathtaking achievement of Christ's obedience to the death of the cross. He died accursed before God, and we live blessed before God, now and forever and ever. It's all been settled. It's all been dealt with. On that cross, there were only two factors in the consideration: what Jesus Christ did and how God responded. And your feelings and mine and the ups and downs of our Christian life and our sins of commission and our sins of omission don't enter into the configuration at all. God has come. God has wiped the slate clean. The work of suffering has been ended with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ, being dead, dies no more. Not because he'd got an advocate, not because he'd found a substitute, but his obedience to the death of the cross became his own eternal advocacy. He was the one man who'd made a perfect righteousness for himself. Why should I let you into my heaven, the Father says to the Son. And Jesus can reply what we can't reply. He said, because of my righteousness, because I was obedient, because I humbled myself to death, even the death of the cross. And we take that answer. And we present it. That's our token that we give to the watchman of the gates of Zion, why they should let us in. And on it is written, Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my passport to the joys of heaven. Because he was obedient to the death of Calvary. That is the basis of our own security. And all our hopes of a new heavens and a new earth, and seeing him and being with our loved ones again and meeting the men we have most admired, the women we most loved who've gone to heaven before us. And, we shall see them. We shall see their dear faces. We shall be with them working, our works following us to this glorious new cosmos that the blood of Christ has prepared and is making ready. And all our hopes of glory lie in him and his righteousness. We don't rest simply on the love of God. We don't simply cast ourselves on the compassion of God. We cast ourselves upon the work that God the Son was given to do, that he set out and set his face steadfastly to do, and he accomplished it completely, all by himself, the finished work of Christ. You see, the glory of that, not only that God may pardon, but that God must pardon, but that God may not pardon. Not only is he faithful to forgive us our sins, but he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, because he has exhausted all God's judgment on the Lamb of Calvary. Do you realize tonight that our security now and forever lies, in fact, in the holiness of God, in the just law of God, in the fierce rectitude of God, in the absolute integrity of God, because it is to those majestic attributes of God, who is light, that all the eloquence of the cross is directed. Christ's plea that God should glorify him is not, exalt me because you are pitiful. He doesn't plead that. It is not, save all those that you gave me before the foundation of the world because you are loving. It is not that. This is the argument. I was obedient to all that your holy law requires of sinners. As the God-man, I fulfilled the law. I finished the work. I wrought a righteousness of my own by consummate obedience, even to the death of the cross. So, therefore, glorify me. I loved you with all my heart and all my soul. I loved you. I took your just wrath against all their sins in my own body on the cross. I absorbed it all. I exhausted it all. I've paid every penny of their debt, for their secret sins, for their cunning sins, for their hypocrisies and their prayerlessness and their sins of omission. And I paid the price for it all. They are now righteous, everyone. They are debt free, everyone. So your justice requires that you exalt them in me. Joined to me, one with me, united to me, so that they may see my face in glory. That is the meaning of this word, therefore. That is the boldness that a Christian is given. You know the great words of Toplady's hymn. You hear him as he pleads his cause as a sinner with the holy Jesus, with the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and he sees him and he says, and will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness, and sprinkled with thy blood, if thou hast my discharge secured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine? Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. All that was necessary to be done to save a company of people more numerous than the stars in the galaxies of heaven or the suns on the seashores of the world. It's been done. It's been done. Christ doesn't need to be reincarnate again. He doesn't need to set out again on another pilgrimage to save any more. He that was dead dies no more. He left nothing undone in the sight of God. Not one of his people is left unatoned for their sin and their guilt. Not one. Not the chief of sinners is left unatoned for, whose faith in Christ may be as thin as a spider's thread, but is joined to Jesus. He is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Sins past, sins present, sins future, every single one of them, under the blood. All those sinners have been washed. All have been justified. All have been sanctified. And all are ready for the inheritance of the saints in light. Therefore, God exalted him to the very highest heights of holy heaven and has given him a name above every name. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, and so there are these therefores, three little points of application. Three therefores. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, as your spiritual worship, as your reasonable service. Day by day, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. Because of what your wonderful Savior has done for you. Therefore, present your bodies to Christ. And then Peter's great therefore in his first epistle and the first chapter, and that therefore, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay, set your mind on these things. Reckon that these things are true. Bring them into your reckoning. Set your minds upon them. I've been delivered. I've been saved. What an obligation this gives me. What duties lie before me. What strength has been promised to me. To fulfill all that God wants me to do. Help me, Father. Help me now. Be with me. And finally, the great therefore in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And the great phrase in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry. Logic, ethos, pathos. Don't worry. Don't worry about this week. Don't worry about daily provision. Don't worry about what people will think about you. Don't worry about all the possibilities that might happen. They might not happen. Don't worry about the things that God has said he will take care of. And he will provide for you and he'll bless you with all your days. Don't worry. Don't worry about marriage and childbearing and old age and illness. Your Lord, your Savior, deeply loves you and he ever lives to intercede for you. And he is there at the right hand of God, majestically powerful. And graciously merciful towards us. Trust in him. Pour them out before him. Therefore, do not worry. My dear friends, what a wonderful message the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And tell us of a finished work. Let's finish our course. Let's keep faithful. Let's go on, every one of us. Oh, let's all be there. No, we want to see all of you. in that great day, smiling and holding our hands together as we look in his face. I'm so thankful that we heard the gospel. The people lisped and stammered the message to us, and God opened our hearts to receive it. We saw Jesus, the Lamb of God. We saw Jesus, the great high priest of God. We saw Jesus, the King of Kings. And we gave our lives to him. Our Heavenly Father, do bless thy word to us tonight and help us then to be moved anew at the wonder of what thou hast done for us in thy dear Son. Thank you that we could not elevate him. There was no crane that could lift him up. There was no rocket ship that could take him to the heaven of heavens. No devil from the pit can send a nuclear device that can blow him from the place where thou hast set him, at the right hand of God. Thank you for him. Thank you for your patience with us, your mercy much greater than our sins. Thank you for bringing us here today and for the privilege of bragging about you and saying, we are so poor and sinful, but oh, what a Savior we have found in Jesus Christ. May his name be exalted in London and through the British Isles and Europe and Asia and the Americas and Africa and to the ends, the islands of the seas. Oh, may they all hear of the mighty loving power and glory of Jesus our Savior, because it's in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.